our text, Isaiah is going to reveal to people who are struggling with idolatry a beautiful, remarkable promise. It's a promise given by God that if you repent and you turn to Him, times of refreshing will come. If you have your Bibles, look briefly at Isaiah 41:17. Look at what it says. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then in Isaiah 41 and 42, we have really beautiful chapters describing the kind of transformation that God will bring to His people, to people who confess their sin and repent and turn to Him. God uses in these chapters the language of reversals. So you see, for example, dry places becoming places where now there's abundant water, places that were barren now becoming places where life is flourishing in all of its totality. In Isaiah 41:20, we read that God does that kind of work. He does that kind of work in His people. He does that kind of work in your life so that others would look at that and they would see the powerful hand of the Lord, that the Lord would be glorified when He brings about this kind of work in the hearts of people, people who before had their hearts in deeply in love with idols. Now, if you scan Isaiah 41 and 42, and if you're always kind of looking for word repetition, which will always be kind of a key to what the text is about, you'll notice in 41 and 42, this six times the word behold is repeated. God's calling His people to take notice of something, to look at something, which means, even this morning, we can come to worship, and by nature, our hearts are going to be blind to see certain things. God's going to offer to us in this word a beautiful promise, but by nature of our idolatry, we're going to be really prone to be blind to it. By nature of our pride, we're really going to be stubborn to see our need to receive it. By nature of our shame, we may even feel too despondent to think that we even deserve this precious promise from God. And yet, the promises that are given here, hundreds of years before the Messiah came, are also promises that are given to you and I, hundreds of years after Jesus has come. We're invited today to behold the servant of the Lord, again, to behold the work of Jesus Christ, to consider Him, to study Him, to look upon Him as the one who utterly can change your life, the one who is able to take all those barren places of your life right now where you do not see fruitfulness, maybe even those places of your life that you've absolutely given up that any change could happen, whether it's in your life individually, in your marriage, or in relationships with others, and to say, look and behold, this is what God can do. So today, let's first ask in prayer that the Lord would give us the eyes to behold this. Let's ask the Lord to pray. Heavenly Father, we are asking that You would give us the eyes to see. We're coming to a familiar passage of Scripture, and again, it would be easy for us just to skim through this and to completely not see Jesus Christ lifted up in this text. And so give us the eyes to see, give us the ears to hear You speak to us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll look at the first 9 verses this morning. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house those who sit in darkness. I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's word. The first thing we're invited to behold in the text is our essential problem. Again, if you have your Bibles open and you look back in chapter 41, the prophet calls God's people to behold four times. And again, as I said before, that word behold means to look intently. It means to study. It means to have a sustained gaze looking at something. So what does God first invite them and invite us to take a sustained gaze at this morning? And the thing we're supposed to see first is the idolatry within our hearts and then the utter futility of the idols that we're turning to. Look at chapter 41. God calls them to look at these idols and to see how utterly weak and futile they are. If you turn, for example, to chapter 41, 21, God's using courtroom language. God's in a courtroom and he's inviting his people to come into the courtroom and to bring evidence of the power of their idols. God says in verse 22, can these idols, the things you're bringing before me, can they declare and then bring about what will happen in the future? And in verse 29, God gives his final verdict on the power of idols. He says, look, these idols, these good things that you're turning to give you strength and security and significance and value, here's my verdict on them. Verse 29, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Now, this is hard to read, isn't it? I mean, think about what God is having to do here with his people. God had chosen his people to be his special possession. He said to them, you are my treasured possession. God is the one who took them out of slavery in Egypt. God is the one who drove out the inhabitants of Canaan so that his people could dwell in a land that he was going to give them that they did not earn or deserve. God is the one who gives them promises. God is the one who fulfills all of his promises to them. Everything that God said he would do for his people happened. He gave his word. He kept his word. And yet, in view of all of God's goodness, in view of all of God's mercy and grace, in view of all of God's mighty works, where he revealed himself over and over again to be powerful and mighty, what did God's people do? They turned to things made of wood and stone and said, we would much rather put our trust in things made of wood and stone, other nations, than we would you. Imagine just the heart of God in 41 pleading with his people, saying, come into court. Do you not see all that I have done for you? Psalm 115, warns, idols are powerless, and those who worship powerless things also become powerless. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 31, God speaks about how his people had made an idol of power. You know, God's people were always fascinated with the power of Egypt, right? I mean, when they lived in Egypt, they wanted to escape that power, but then once they were out of Egypt, it seemed like they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. Consider the numerous times when they had left Egypt and they were on their way to Canaan, where every single time they were under pressure, every single time it seemed like God was not providing for them, they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. They would say, we would much rather be slaves in Egypt than have to trust a God who's not going to provide on our timeline for us. Consider in Israel and Judah's history, the number of times when Assyria or Babylon are right on the doorsteps of Israel or Judah, and when they're under pressure and they're afraid, they want to turn for outside help to Egypt. And notice in the text, God says, be reminded who these Egyptians are. They're man. They're not God. They can't deliver you, Israel. They can't deliver you, Judah, from your fundamental problems. So what's an idol? An idol is any good created thing. It could be a physical thing, something external. It could be an internal thing within your heart. But it's any good thing that God has given to you and to me that makes promises to us. It makes promises that are similar to what God would promise you. It's a good thing that promises you things like security, identity, status, power, significance, value. And it makes promises to you. If you have your Bibles and you look in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 describes what sin essentially does in the human heart. So in every human heart, we know that there is a God who has invisible qualities of power and might, but every single human heart, by nature of sin, is going to want to look at that God and then suppress the truth about God. And in Romans chapter 1, it says, when you begin to suppress the truth about who God is and who you are in relationship to God, inevitably, it's going to lead to something. And what it's going to lead to is exchanges. If you read Romans chapter 1, three different times in there, it's going to say mankind's going to make exchanges. So the first exchange you're going to do is you're going to exchange worshiping the God of glory, and you're going to give glory to some created thing. That's the first exchange. It's happening because you're not wanting to believe the truth about God, and you're going to start believing something that the idol's promising you. The second exchange is that you're going to exchange living in the truth for living in a lie. So you're going to begin to believe what the idols are promising you. And when those things happen in your life, it says in Romans chapter 1, your mind is going to begin to get aimless and your heart is going to begin to get hardened. Now you're at a position where you're unable to really hear the truth, know the truth, and you're in a position where you're going to make poor choices. And then the rest of Romans chapter 1 is going to play that out in the realm of sexuality, and it's going to play it out in all areas of life. That's what happens when we exchange the truth about God for a lie. See, what our text says is every human being knows that we've been created to worship. Every single one of us knows that. Even our secular, unbelieving friends know that. I mentioned before, David Foster Wallace, in his commencement address, This Is Water, says, quote, "There are no atheists. Everyone is worshiping something." Last week, I mentioned Derek Thompson, who says everyone is building an altar in their life to worship something today. Again, these are secular people saying everybody is worshiping something. John Calvin, a believer, said that our hearts are veritable idol factories. So in our text, in Isaiah 42, we have this beautiful description of the work of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful description of the work of Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, and what he will do for you when you place your trust completely in him. But you need, dear friends, you need to see this morning that before the gospel promise is ever going to be good news for you, the gospel first has to be bad news. It's going to have to first lead you this morning to confess your sin, to confess particularly the idols that we entertain in our hearts that have become too valuable to us. I remember when our family first arrived in Thailand, the presence of idols in Thailand was absolutely overwhelming. I mean, literally, wherever your eye would look, we would see an idol. There was always something to bow to. There was always people bowing to those idols all around us. Thais, again, would carve little amulets. They would put those amulets around their neck. And inside that amulet, there would be a little image. So wherever you went, externally and even on your person, there would be a reminder of something to bow to. They would many times put tattoos made with Sanskrit text into their skin, reminding them of idols to bow to. Initially, when our family saw all those idols, I think it was a lot like Paul in Athens. It offended us. It was so disturbing to see millions of people placing their hope in something made of metal. But you know what happened over time? We can become really comfortable with idols. Like, over time, those idols became just as pervasive as the palm trees and the tuk-tuks driving around. They kind of just became part of the scenery. It was almost as if we were becoming comfortable with the idols because the idols were so pervasive. Have we become comfortable with the idols around us that we no longer see our absolute dependence upon them? As a village of Oostburg, are there good things that are simply too good for us here that we are turning to, we're trusting in because they give us a sense of value, a sense of importance? Are there idols that we are playing around with and they actually become almost community virtues that actually are highly destructive? And again, how would you know this morning whether your heart is being hooked on an idol? Well, let me ask you some diagnostic questions. Here's some questions. Number one, what good thing are you turning to right now to give you security and significance and an identity rather than God and who you are in Jesus Christ? When you're afraid, what good thing right now are you afraid of losing? When you're angry, what thing are you afraid you're never going to be able to possess? What good thing right now do you yearn and strive for to the point that you're willing to make compromises with your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with God's church? Again, if your heart is like mine, then this morning there's going to be kind of a built-in resistance to naming the good thing as actually an idolatrous thing. I mean, we're going to be resistant, maybe even unwilling to name all those good things that have actually captured the deepest love and affections of our hearts. And what's intriguing about the book of Isaiah and the words of the prophets is Isaiah wants to make a deep connection between this issue of idolatry in the heart and the failure to do justice. Look at Isaiah 1:4. In Isaiah 1:4, Israel forsook the Lord because of the idols of its heart. And look at how the idolatry led to a lack of justice. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Or Isaiah 1:16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. In our text, there are two words that are really important. The first is in verse 1. It's the Hebrew word mishpat, which we translate into justice. And then in verse 6, you see the second key word, which is important, which is the Hebrew word tzedek, which is translated righteousness. So our covenant God reveals himself to us as a God of justice and a God of righteousness. God creates mankind in his image. So when God created you in his image, he created you to be a person who has a deep love for justice and a person who has a deep love to pursue righteousness. For example, in Micah 6:8, God says to his people who are living in covenant relationship with him that you would be characterized as being a people who do justice. Now again, when you and I think about doing justice, I think we think of it in too narrow of terms. We think about courtrooms, we think about people getting something wrong, receiving wrong, or receiving punishment for doing something wrong. But the word justice really just literally means you give people what is due to them. You treat people fairly. You give other human beings made in the image of God simply what they deserve because they are image bearers made in the image of God. So for example, you ask the question, what does the unborn baby in the womb deserve regardless of social position, regardless of potential capacity, or regardless of health? That baby in the womb deserves life and protection. What does the politician of a different political party deserve or is due because they're made in the image of God? They're due our honor and our respect during their time in office because of their office. What does your fellow brother and sister in Christ do because of your common membership in the family of God? They're due your time. They're due you using your gifts and your talents to help them grow. They are due your deep investment in their life because you're part of the body of Christ. See, that's what it looks like to do justice. Those who are right related to God, those who have communion with God, will inevitably be people who love to extend justice to one another. Again, notice our text. Our God is a God of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And that's the way that he deals with his people. Psalm 68:4, I'm the father to the fatherless, the defender of widows. That's how God identifies himself, as one who always is pursuing justice. However, notice again in Isaiah the danger. When your heart and my heart gets hooked on an idol, one of the places in your life where it will show itself is your inability and my inability to do justice. Again, Isaiah 42:6, it speaks of justice, but it also speaks of righteousness. That word, tzedek, or righteousness, means that we're living in right relationship with God. We're doing justice. We're pursuing righteousness. Listen to how Scripture describes what that righteousness looks like. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in his place. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. See, that's how God commanded Israel to live. God commanded Israel to live as a peculiar people so that when the social outcast, the foreigner, the stranger in their midst, the widow, the one who was oppressed was in their midst, they wouldn't look the other way. They would turn to them. They would give them what is due. He called his people to treat every person as uniquely valued because they're made in the image of God. And again, when God's people live like that, it reflects the heart and the character of God. See, this is the fundamental problem of idolatry. It causes God's people to not live, first of all, rightly with God, but then it also causes us to not live rightly with each other in the community of faith, particularly in the realms of not doing justice and not pursuing righteousness. So again, let's ask ourselves this morning, what are the good things that have become too important to my heart that cause me right now to not live justly with other people and not pursue righteousness? Let me drill down in one area where I think it can happen in our lives pretty easily. It's the blessing of comfort. I mean, I think we live in the most comfortable time period maybe in world history. We live in one of the most comfortable nations on earth, and we live in one of the most comfortable villages in this entire state. Everything around us speaks to comfort, security, and safety, and we should give God thanks for all of that. But boy, it also offers a deadly danger. When your heart and my heart love comfort and pursue comfort too much, consider how our deep love of comfort and security of schedule can usually lead us to not take risks. We don't want to offer generous hospitality, and therefore we do an injustice to the needy stranger, the needy brother and sister in our midst. Consider how our deep love for comfort and security can lead to your deep love for family routine, which can again can make us blind and resistant to following Jesus, where it's going to call us to do costly forms of obedience. When we love so much a predictable schedule, we oftentimes can act unjustly, even to a fellow Christian or neighbor who inevitably, because of their closeness to us, is going to make demands upon our life. And again, this morning, God calls us through the words of the prophet Isaiah to really be honest, about those good things, really good things that God has given us that have actually become idols in our heart, to behold them, to confess them, so that again, the Spirit can do what Hosea says, to break up the fallow ground of our hearts. So then the Spirit can open up our eyes to see the wonder of the gospel. Notice in verse 1, the second thing we're called to behold. Behold the idols of your heart, behold God's servant. Verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I mean, that's what we're doing through all of this worship service, from the prelude that Carolyn played at the end to the postlude she's going to play at the end, is all an invitation to behold. So when the choir was singing, just am I am, Jesus paid it all, it's an invitation for us to lift our eyes, see, no idol can pay it all. Nothing good you're turning to right now can pay for all the sin in your life, but behold, look at what Jesus has done. That God the Father has chosen Jesus. He's chosen him to pay for redemption for us. He's the one, the Father, who equips the Son, who upholds the Son, who sustains the Son, as it says here. And it's God the Father who delights in the Son. He delighted that the Son would be the one who would offer up his life to be atonement for your sin. He delighted in the Son, that it was the Son who would be given the Spirit, and the Spirit would be upon the Son, enabling the Son to obey everything that God had commanded him. It's the chosen servant in chapter 42 who has the capacity to not only bring justice to his own people, but to bring justice to all the nations. It's this chosen servant who's able to live the life that you and I could not live. He's born under the woman and yet without sin to live a life of perfect righteousness. Listen to how Psalm 146, 7 and 9 describes what this promised servant would do. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. See, this is what sinful man desperately needs. It's not just that we need Jesus to be a moral teacher or a moral exemplar. We need Jesus to be the one who would be born under the law and then would be able to fulfill all the demands of the law for us. We need one to come who would have no idolatry in his heart. One who at every moment of his life always lived the perfectly righteous life. And you notice in verse 4, this is the one that the islands and the coastlands are waiting for. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he meets a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, they want to trap him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus responds, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he proceeds to heal the man with the withered hand. And as the Pharisees are conspiring now to kill Jesus, notice how Matthew, in Matthew 12, wants to insert something into the text. And right after he heals the man with the withered hand, he quotes our text. He goes to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, and then he adds, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus, the Son of God, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Jesus is going to lead in a way that the leaders of Israel could not lead. Jesus is the one who's going to execute justice perfectly. Jesus is the one who's going to live out righteousness perfectly. When he saw poor, he responded. When he saw lame, he healed. When he saw the outcast, he brought them close. When he saw the marginalized, he brought them into community. He's pursuing justice, and he's doing righteousness. But it's more than just that. It also involves bearing truth to the Word of God. It involved establishing the Word of God to the ends of the earth. And so when Jesus commissions his first disciples to go into the world, to live as a new community of believers, he also commissioned them to declare the Word of God, the Word of truth, to the ends of the earth. It's that commission which involves declaring the truth of the gospel. Because that's what's truly just. That's what justice demands. That those today who are perishing in idolatry would properly be warned. They would properly be wooed away from their sin to Jesus Christ. See, every time you and I hear the gospel message, we're invited to behold two things. We're invited to behold the greatness of our sin, which caused Jesus to be crucified for us. We're invited to behold the wonder of his love, that it was Jesus who wanted to be crucified for us. And it's only when you behold both at the same time that you and I can actually be changed. What power for change does Jesus the servant bring into our lives? You know, idols are really powerful, right? Idols have this capacity to capture not just our minds, but they also capture the affections of our heart. How do we change? Well, one of the ways we change is what we're doing right now. Listen to James K. Smith, what he wrote, quote, "The church, the body of Christ, is the place where God invites us to renew our loves, to reorient our desires, to retrain our appetites. It is the church where we are nourished by the Word, where we eat the Word and receive the bread of life. The church is that household where the Spirit feeds us what we need and where, by His grace, we become the people who desire Him above everything else. Christian worship is the feast where we acquire new hungers, hungers for God and hungers for what God desires." One of my favorite sermons that was ever preached was preached by Thomas Chalmers. The title of the sermon is The Expulsive Power of the New Affections. And one of the things that Thomas Chalmers says in that sermon is you can't get your heart off of being hooked on an idol simply by willpower and simply by trying harder. It simply won't happen. The only way that you can get your heart hooked off of an idol is you have to present your heart with something more beautiful than the idol that you're worshiping. So for example, let's just say, for example, that I put too much hope and trust in running and what running will do for me. Can't imagine that that would happen, but it does happen. I actually find a lot of my security and my identity and my value, especially as I'm getting older and older, that the fact that I can still run. And no matter how much you warn me about the dangers of running, or maybe how much you warn me about running is doing in my life, I can't get my heart off of being deeply in love with running and what it does for me, simply by willpower or being warned of it. The only thing that'll get my heart off of that, where running can just be a good thing that I have, not the ultimate hope of my heart, is I have to be presented with something far more beautiful. Something far more beautiful. And that's what our text does. Do you notice in our text, God is saying to Israel, to people who are deeply convicted of their sin, notice the words, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." I mean, hundreds of years after this, the promised suffering servant is going to take on flesh and live among us. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to release people from the prison of sin. He's going to bring truth to those who had never heard it. So think about, for example, Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was hated by the Jews because he was willing to take advantage of the Jewish people in collecting taxes for the benefit of Rome, but also for his own benefit. So a lot of times we think his main problem is a short guy. Yeah, he's short, but his main problem is he's a social reject because of his idolatrous love of money. So how does Jesus treat Zacchaeus, who's not living in right relationship with God, but not living in right relationship with other people either? He doesn't trample Zacchaeus, nor does he condone what Zacchaeus is doing. He invites Zacchaeus, he invites himself to Zacchaeus' table. He has fellowship with him. And he invites Zacchaeus to fix his eyes of his heart on a far greater treasure, which is Jesus Christ in his midst. And you notice in the life of Zacchaeus, as he experiences the love of God for him in Jesus Christ, then he desires to become a person who wants to live justly and pursue righteousness. Money, which before that had become an idol of his heart, now is simply just money. It's something that can be sown into the community. See, this is what we're praying for today, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. We would see the extent to which God will go, not only for your redemption, but also for your ongoing transformation. On the cross, Jesus is crushed by God the Father because he bore all of your sin and all of my sin. The perfect Son who committed no sin and had done perfect justice and righteousness is treated by God the Father as if he was the idolater. He's broken. His life is snuffed out. He obeyed all the commands of the law the law given to Adam, our first representative, which Adam failed to do. He earns for us a righteousness that God demands. And then Jesus sheds his blood for all of our idolatry, for all the ways that we fail to do what's righteous, for all the ways that we fail to do what is just. See, it's only when your mind both knows the truth of the gospel, but your heart is also captured by the beauty of the gospel, that then you and I will have the humility and the courage that we need. Dear friends, God is not finished with us. He's not going to give up on his people. What would be the fitting response for us with such glorious good news? Look at Isaiah 42, 10 to 12. Here's the fitting response for people who have been given such a great hope. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. Dear friends, sing to the Lord a new song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you that your love is so great for us that you would properly warn us of all of these good blessings you've given us that are meant to be in proper order within our hearts. Thank you that your love is so great that you would give us your word, that even you would speak through your word today. Thank you that your love is so great that you've given us your spirit, that even today, Holy Spirit, you can be doing the work of convicting us of how some of these good things have simply become way too good for our hearts. And they haven't enabled us to be people who do justice and pursue righteousness. And so, Father, today, through the power of your spirit, through worship, through hearing your word, would you properly reorient the loves of our hearts so that, again, today, we can say we love you above everything else. Jesus, you are our priceless treasure. You are the only source of our significance and our status and our identity and our value. Jesus, thank you that you paid it all for us to have this. Help us to treasure you, to worship you, and then help us tomorrow when we go into school, into our neighborhood, into the workplace, that we would sing a new song of one whose heart has been so radically changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.